So friends, I want to ask you to turn to the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to go to the seventh chapter, and we'll read these 10 verses. So Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Children of Israel, at this point, they're on the borders of the Promised Land. Been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So you find that portion of Scripture. This is the Word of God. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall say, or thus you shall deal with them, you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Amen. Let us hear the word of God again, as it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, reading the first 10 verses of this portion of God's word. Paul in chapter 5 has been writing about the new creation. He's been talking about us being reconciled to God through Christ, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that you and I who are believers might become the righteousness of God in him. And now we go into verse 1 of chapter 6. Let us hear God's word. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness in the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Amen. So reads God's word. Friends, last week we embarked on a study of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We looked at the first two verses last week, so we'll read from verse 3 to verse 10, having looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, friends, one of the keys to unlocking the book of Ephesians is to understand that it's an epistle built around the concept of the church as the body of Christ. Now, there are many metaphors in the New Testament used to describe the church. The church, for example, is called a bride. The church is called a family. The church is called a household. The church is called a kingdom. The church is called a flock. The church is called a building. There are many ways in which the Spirit of God has designed to give us a picture of the church. But uniquely the church is called the body of Christ. Uniquely because all those other metaphors used in the New Testament to describe the church are also used in the Old Testament to describe Israel, except the metaphor of a body. That is the unique identification of the church in the New Testament. So as we go through Ephesians, we're going to see how that parallel operates between the way a human body operates and the church is supposed to operate. The body concept really dominates the thinking of the Apostle Paul as he depicts the theology of the church. Now, some introductory thoughts. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul goes all the way back into eternity past and shows how God master planned the church as the body of Christ, even before the world began. So this is really looking way back, even before God said, "Let there be light." Okay, so you're going way back before Genesis 1, verse 1. Look at verse 3, just through the first part of verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, what we have here is God at work before the foundation of the world. The first part of chapter 1, actually going all the way down to verse 14. From verse 3 here down to verse 14, we have the eternal forming of the body of Christ by God. Now, we're going to take several weeks just getting through those 14 verses. Those verses literally contain volumes of theology that must be taken and handled with great, great care. We'll take our time with this, and we'll take our time with this because it's needful for us to understand this. It's needful for us to see ourselves in the plan of Almighty God. It's important for us to get a grip on the fact that we are not some Johnny come lately, that we are not some flotsam and jetsam floating in some huge stream, and God is up there with a divine fishing rod trying to hook some of us. God isn't fishing around trying to catch some men and women and boys and girls, hoping that people respond to the gospel that is preached. What we see here in Ephesians chapter 1 is God master planning every single person who's going to come into the church from before the world began. History is simply the outworking of his story already written and planned in eternity. You know, people today are looking for a sense of self-worth. They're looking for a sense of value, for a sense of self-acceptance. They want to be somebody that matters. They want to have an identity. That's the current buzzword, you know, having an identity. What's your identity? And the answer is this. According to Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, what you need to have a sense of self-worth, a sense of significance, and consequently happiness and joy and meaningfulness is simply to understand your position in Christ. Your value comes because you are in Christ. That's your self-worth. And beloved, listen to this. When you realize, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you realize you're chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, the conclusion is you are somebody. You can say, God selected me and placed me into his body before the world ever began. What a sense of significance. And it all began in eternity past. You are a Christian. You're a Christian because God put your name down in his church before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he wanted you to be with him in the Father's house for all eternity. Me. You. Dear brother, dear sister in Christ. I don't know about you, I don't understand that. Do you understand it? But boy, it's so humbling, isn't it? And not only is it humbling, but it's exciting. It's mind-blowing. And oh, how the grace of God amazes me. And so Paul starts on the road to grasping this incredible truth by taking us back into eternity and letting us eavesdrop as the Trinity makes its plans. Plans that involve you, plans that involve me. You know, nobody ever became a Christian and it took God by surprise. It was all planned. Now, we can divide these verses into three sections based on the Trinity. Verses 3 through to that first part of verse 6, the Father. Blessed be the God and Father. And then from verse 6, the second part of verse 6, it's the Son. We are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, we find redemption through his blood. It's talking about the Son. And then in verses 13 through 14, it's the Spirit, the end of verse 13, the Holy Spirit of promise. So you see what Paul is doing here. He's taking us into the very throne room of heaven, right into the very throne room of the Trinity, and we see the Father's part, we see the Son's part, and we see the Holy Spirit's part, and it's all being master planned from before the foundation of the world. Now, there are six aspects of blessing in verse 3. So let's see what they are. Six aspects of blessing in verse 3. First one. First of all, the Blessed One is God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does blessed mean? To bless means to speak well of someone, to speak good of someone, to say someone is good. And of God it can be said that he is good. Psalm 119, verse 68, the Lord is good and does good. We are to bless God because he is good, because you are his child. God's goodness bountifully flows to you. It's his nature. He is good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to continually bless the Lord. You know, whatever the adversity, whatever the circumstances, whatever the foe, whatever the trial, whatever the trouble, whatever the pain, whatever the struggle, whatever the need, we are to bless the Lord because he is good in the midst of it all. God is the Blessed One. Second element we see here is, second element we see here in blessing is that God is the blesser. Okay? So he's not only blessed, but he is also the blesser. You see what it says in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed. Now, where does all blessing come from? James tells us in his epistle, James 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing comes from God. So we see that God is the Blessed One, and we see that he is also the Blesser. Thirdly, we are the blessed. Right after the word blessed, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So who are the blessed? Us. You and me. And God's wonderful grace, in his marvelous providence, in his sovereign plan, he has chosen to bless us. Who are the blessed? Who are the us? Those who believe. How do we know that? Galatians 3, verse 9, it says, those who are of faith are blessed. My friends, just so that you get the distinction, see it like this. When we bless God, we speak good of him. When he blesses us, he does good to us. That's the difference. Our blessing is our words to him. His blessing, his deeds to us. How much does he give us? Look at the fourth element, the blessings themselves. It says, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. When you start to think about how rich you are in Christ, it's absolutely incredible. We are blessed beyond our wildest imagination. He blesses us with all that is possible to be dispensed to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. You know, friends, one of the things that we do constantly is that we ask God for things that we already have. You know, we go to God in prayer and we ask Him for things that we already have. Have you noticed that? You know, because I think it's because we don't know our resources. We don't fully grasp our resources. We ask God for what we have already. You know, we go to God and say, I need more love. But the Bible says that the love of God is already shed abroad in our heart. Then we go to God and say, you know, God, what I need is peace. You know, I'm so distressed. I'm so anxious. I'm so worked up. What I need is peace. But Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give on to you. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. We go to God and we say, you know, God, what I really need is joy. I'm so miserable. I'm so unhappy. But in John 15, Jesus said He was going to leave us His joy, that our joy might be full. We go to God and we say to Him, you know, Lord, I need strength. But the Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You see my point, friends? We spend a lot of time asking for what we have already got. So you say, well, what am I supposed to ask for? Well, Jim says, ask for wisdom. Now, that's not understanding, you know, wisdom, not understanding the theory of relativity. It's not sort of improving your Mensa score. It's wisdom in the sense of working these things out biblically, having the wisdom to apply these things in your life. God has already dispensed all of this spiritual blessing to us. We need the wisdom in knowing how to apply it and knowing how to work it out. So moving on to the fifth element, where are these blessings? Well, He tells us the location. In the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, where is the heavenly places? Some people say it's heaven. Well, not strictly speaking. Obviously, it includes heaven, but I think the heavenly places simply mean the supernatural world of God, the realm of God, the divine domain of God. So it isn't just heaven. It says, for example, towards the end of this book in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's the domain of the supernatural. We are not just citizens of earth, you know, although we are roaming around down here at the minute. We start off being citizens of this world. And by God's grace, we are saved. And we are translated into a different kingdom. We become citizens of heaven. So we live in this paradoxical two-level existence here on earth. And yet, citizens of heaven. Now let me illustrate that for you. I have a British passport, I'm a British citizen, and no matter where I go in the world, I am a British citizen, and I have all the rights and all the privileges that pertain to British citizenship. Carry the example over. You are a citizen of heaven. And just because you happen to be traveling in a foreign land doesn't alter your citizenship one iota. You have all the rights and you have all the privileges belonging to a citizen of heaven. Boy, that deserves an amen, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? Our life is in the supernatural, in the heavenlies. We commune with God. Our Father is there. Our home is there. Our Savior is there. Our friends are there. Our loved ones are there. Our throne is there. We are citizens of the eternal kingdom. We belong there. Everything we love is there. But we live with this tension of being citizens of heaven on an earthly stopover. That's why Paul could say in the midst of that paradox, that's why we read from 2 Corinthians 6, that's why he could say, I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing. I'm poor, but boy, I'm rich. I have nothing, but I have everything. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm cast down, but I am not destroyed. You see the tension of living in those two worlds? You may have nothing, you may be poor in this world, but let me tell you, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you have wealth in the heavenlies that's uncountable. You say, well, I say, you probably agree with me. My problem is pulling it down from there to get it in the here and now. That's what I need. And that's where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Galatians chapter 5 says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will produce everything you need. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all the virtues. You see, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you can pull all the riches right down here and now by walking in the power of the Spirit of God. You are bountifully rich. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Sixthly, how? So we have God who is blessed. That was the first one, becoming the blesser. The second one, to bless us. The third one, with all these blessings in the heavenly places. The fourth one that allows us to be citizens of heaven. The fifth one and the sixth one, you say, well, how? The answer comes right at the very end of verse 3. Because you are in Christ. You see, when you become a Christian, you are placed in a marvelous union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is his is ours. Do you realize that you are as rich as Christ is? All his resources we have. Listen, beloved, you are part of the Church of Jesus Christ because you were planned into it before the world began. And so being planned into it, you came to know Jesus Christ. You became a joint heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. And God dispensed at your disposal all the riches of everything that the Spirit of God could transmit. And by walking in the Spirit, it all becomes yours. Now, isn't that rich? No wonder he blesses God in verse 3. We are in Christ. I don't fully understand it. It's a fabulous thought. I am one with Christ. So his righteousness is imputed to me. My sinfulness was imputed to him. And with his righteousness being imputed to me, his inheritance is my inheritance. So let me sum all that up by saying it in four ways. I am in Christ. Okay, here's four ways to sum it up. So his position is my position. His privilege is my privilege. His possession is my possession, and his practice is my practice. Here's another way, in three ways. Where he is, I am. What he is, I have. And what he does, I do. My friends, having blessed God in that third verse, Paul moves on to discuss how this blessed God formed his body, the church, in eternity past. Just as he chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now that little section is really the first part of that longer section that takes us through to verse 14. And the whole section discusses the eternal forming of the body. But that little section that we just read discusses the first aspect of it. The next section will discuss the present aspect of it. So the first section we just read, it discusses the past aspect. The next section will discuss the present aspect. And then the third one will discuss the future aspect. So the past aspect is verses 4 through to verse 6. And that can be summed up in one word. Election. The present aspect from verse 6 through to verse 11 can also be summed up in one word, redemption. The future aspect, verses 12 to 14, again can be summed up in one word, inheritance. So election, redemption, inheritance. Three key words that show the three different aspects of God's eternal plan. Now, just let us look at the first part of the first one. We'll get through it. Well, there's seven parts to this, but we'll get through probably the introduction of the first part, okay? So seven aspects of God's plan. The first one is the method. Okay, we'll just probably go through the introduction to this. The method is election. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, we'll stop there, okay? You know now why he blesses God in verse 3. Because he's absolutely overwhelmed that God has chosen him before the foundation of the world. You know, it isn't a question of saying, you know, you're a good guy. You know, you deserve, God saying, you're a good guy, you deserve to be in my kingdom. Or, you know, you're a great woman, you deserve to be in my kingdom. That's not the case at all. It's God, before the world began, setting his love on you and on me. The method by which God formed the body was election. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, people ask all the time, do you believe in election? And I say I believe the Bible, and the Bible teaches election. They say you actually believe that God chose people to be saved before they were ever born. I say the Bible teaches it. You know, read Ephesians chapter 1. They say you believe that before the world even began, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit wrote down in the book of life who would be saved, that they planned it all out from the beginning. Absolutely. That's what the Bible teaches. And then they come back and they say, well, what about free will? Well, answer. Man may have a will, but it's certainly not free. Man's will isn't sitting in neutral. Man's will is sinful and bound to sin. But friends, aside from the will issue, do I believe that anybody who wants to come to Christ can come to Christ? Absolutely. Why do you say that? Because the Bible says it. And you say, but aren't they two opposites? I'd have to agree with you. So what do? I hold those two teachings in tension. I believe that the Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God in election, and I certainly believe that Jesus Christ said, Whoever comes on to me, I will never, ever turn away. Now, the only way that can be resolved is in the mind of God. Okay, so bottom line is, I don't have to resolve it. I only have to believe it. And it's the same with yourselves. Okay, you don't have to get yourself demented trying to resolve it. It's up to God. All you have to do is believe it. But don't do this. You know, don't take God's sovereignty and push it to one side that you make God say things and do things which he doesn't say in his word. And rob him. Make him out to be some grotesque being that he's not. And don't sort of ignore sovereignty of God to the extent where you go over to the other side and sort of latch on to man and, you know, man's responsibility to the extent that you rob God of his sovereignty. You know, leave both in tension. Let it be that God says, you know, I've chosen from before the foundation of the world. He's sovereign. He's well able to do that. And don't you worry about how that harmonizes with people coming to Christ. That's his problem. It's not ours. He just says, come. And you've never come. God says to you this morning, come. I'll never turn you away. And you know, friends, the terms that he uses here in Greek mean that God is picking for himself. He is not doing it on the basis of anything. Nobody else is involved in this or has input into this. God didn't have anybody whispering in his ear, well, I would like to include him or her. No, God chose of himself. And he did it for himself that he might have the glory. It says in verse 6, to the praise of his glory. It says in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. It says in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You see, when God chose the church, he chose it for his own glory. So we are elect before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, chosen to be saved. Let me show you another angle on it. When God chose Israel, that's why we read from Deuteronomy 7 earlier. When God chose Israel, he didn't say, all right, all you nations, we're going to have a contest, and the best nation is going to be the nation that I choose. No. If that were the case, he wouldn't have chosen Israel. Isn't that right? That's what he says in Deuteronomy 7. He says to them, I didn't choose you because you were the most righteous. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. Didn't choose you because you were the best. I set my love upon you because that's what I choose to do. He is sovereign. God elected Israel. When it comes to angels, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, God says the angels are elect. The ones that are glorifying God, they were elect to that. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Jesus Christ was elect. Jesus said to his apostles, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And of Paul, he said, Paul is chosen by me as an apostle to the Gentiles. Israel's elect. Angels are elect. Christ is elect. Believers were elect for apostleship. Now let me ask you this. When it comes to the church, Do you think God suddenly switches gear and says, okay, it's a free for all? It's over to you and your supposedly free will? God will be consistent with his nature. The church was chosen before the foundation of the world. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9, it says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Listen, not according to our works. It had absolutely nothing to do with us, nothing to do with what we did or didn't do, or what he anticipated we would do further down the line. God has saved us, he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before time began. Can you believe that? God set his grace on you before time began. Your birth into this world was not incidental. It's part of a divine plan, the divine plan of God. So listen, friends, you don't need to go to some psychological seminar to get a sense of value. Come on, what I've said this morning, what I've just read here this morning, is that not enough? You were master planned by God into his eternal plan. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of God, because, listen to this, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation. That can't be any clearer than that, can it? You are chosen. Chosen before the foundation of the world. You are strategic. You are important to God. The doctrine of election says to me, you are of value. I hope the doctrine of election is saying to yourselves, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are of value eternally in the heart of God. You matter to him. You're precious to him. Jesus came and shed his blood to purchase you. You are important. And so God has eternally formed his body. You are part of that body if you're a Christian. So you don't struggle with a sense of self-worth. You are worthy. Don't struggle with a sense of inadequacy. He has given you all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The resources that are available to you are unlimited. Just need to realize it. And in realizing it, we need to use them. Friends, I say this, this is probably just the, yeah, it is just the introduction of this first point. It's the beginning of who you are, as it's unfolded for us in the book of Ephesians. And by the grace of God, much, much more to follow in the weeks ahead.